Let me read just a few verses to set a context for what I want to do this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I've felt very uncomfortable about the message that I want to bring from Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Uncomfortable not because I feel any uncertainty about what we're going to say, but uncomfortable because from a human point of view, there is something awkward about pointing at things that are false, that are out there, and saying so. Because we're very aware of our own fallenness and our own sinful condition. And by no means do I think that I or even our church have everything together and everything right. And yet at the same time, passages like in 2 Peter and in other passages as well tell us that there are dangerous influences that will prey upon the church. And they don't necessarily come in the form of Islam or Hinduism. They come in the form of something that looks like the church, that looks like true religion. And yet it's a lie of Satan, and it's deceptive, and it's destructive. And so because of how we handle God's word, we as a church, we seek primarily, though I just told you the two Sundays before Easter, we're going to do something a little bit different and focus on the gospel there. Primarily what we do in our church is simply work through books in the Bible, and we allow the issues to come up as the issues come up in the text of Scripture. And that's good, because that helps us to not jump on any particular hobby horse, but it also helps us because it means whenever we do come to a passage that points to and deals with some of these trickier issues, we can't hide away from it. And so it's with that in mind that I want us to open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Here we come to a passage where true religion is corrupted by something that sounds so similar, and yet it's deceptive and dangerous and leads to the destruction of 23,000 Israelites. It's an awful incident in the book. It's particularly awful in light of all that we have read. We're on the top of the mountain. God is unfolding his desire and his design to live with and dwell amongst a sinful people, and to create a mechanism by which he can be more clearly revealed and with them. And yet at the whole time, as God unfolds this glorious plan on the top of the mountain, Exodus chapter 32 unfolds how the carnality of man starts to express itself primarily in twisting and marring and tweaking religion into something that it was never intended to be. Let me pray and ask for God's help this morning before we jump into this particular passage. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us. We pray that you would give us an understanding of the text. We ask that you would help us to see the warnings that are contained in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think through how these cautions that bubble out of Scripture should affect the way that we view the world, and in particular that which claims to be the church around us. We do pray for a spirit of humbleness. We ask that you would help us to be conscious of our own feelings and our own weaknesses. And yet at the same time, Lord, we pray that you would give us, through your word, a measure of discernment and an ability to spot the wolves among the sheep for the protection of this church and for the protection of others too who we come in contact with. We ask, Lord, for grace, and we ask for help. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from saying things that should not be said And we pray, Lord, that what would happen at the end would be that your people would be moved to a greater discernment, but also a greater prayerfulness for those in churches around us who have maybe been deceived by some of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with concern, not condemnation, but great concern and a desire to reach out to our brothers and sisters with love and with sincere desire to see them come back to the first love that is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think sometimes we are very naive as Christians in Northern Ireland. If somebody goes to church, we think it's great. If our children grow up and they go away, but eventually they end up in a church, we're just happy with that. That's good. We'll take that. If they're in a church that maybe mentions Jesus, then we'll take that as everything is fine. If they're in a church that quotes from Scripture, that's even better, and that gives us a lot more assurance. And yet all three of those things could be said of any dangerous cult that has ever come up in our world. Every dangerous cult that has ever bubbled up in the world and done great damage to individuals and continues to do great damage to the church at large, believes in attendance at meetings, frequently mentions the name of Jesus, and often will take and quote Scripture as part of the reason why they do what they do. So if there is nothing else that we learn today from God's Word, I hope it's that we would be careful. Careful that we're not simply swept over by somebody who mentions the name of the Lord who we love or opens and quotes the book that we love, but we think carefully about how are they using the name of Jesus? And is it the Jesus that we see in Scripture that they are pointing people towards? And as they lift out verses of Scripture and they quote from it, are they doing so in a way that reflects honestly what the Scripture says for itself? The passage that we come to in Exodus chapter 32, let me read the first 10 verses, and then primarily I want us to focus on the first 6 this morning. It says in Exodus chapter 32, and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. And for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside from quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Here I want to simply, first of all, to move through the text and then raise a few concerns at the end. I think in this passage, these first 6 verses, we see the marks of well-intentioned sinful worship. You see the marks of well-intentioned but sinful worship. And I think in this passage, that's exactly what happens. Here are people that at some level will relate to because they have good intentions. And I hope you'll see they do want to worship God, the God who brought them out of Egypt. But how they do so is with great compromise. And part of what we miss in this passage when we read it in isolation is that these people have just received the law of God. And in chapter 19, they commit themselves to it. They have covenanted themselves to God. They have said, we will obey and we will keep your promises, God, and you will be with us and you will bless us. And a relationship has been formed. And Moses has been up in the mountain maybe a month, maybe just over a month, but not that long, but a long enough time that the Israelites have been left to their own devices. And very quickly we see that despite all of the pleasure and benefit that they enjoyed from the hand of God, and after hearing his very voice, and after declaring their allegiance to him, we see how quickly they twist their religion into something that feels much more comfortable for them. And God in verses 7 to 10 is very clear that this is a condemning thing. This is something that angers him greatly. In fact, it's something that should lead to their destruction. What I want to do is just work through the first 6 verses and try and highlight some of the marks of this well-intentioned sinful religion. And the first thing I want you to notice is twisted religion doesn't wait for God. Twisted religion doesn't wait for God. Look at verse 1. That's exactly what happens. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered to themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make for us gods, and on it goes. Here are a people that want something now, and they're not prepared to wait. They've been told that Moses would be up on the mountain, and he would be receiving at the top of the mountain the instructions for God to dwell with them. But they're not prepared to wait for that experience. Twisted religion is an impatient thing. It refuses to wait for the Lord. Moses has been up there, as we said, about 30 days at this point. He's been hearing about how God wants to come and dwell amongst the people and how that can be facilitated. That God literally wants to live in the heart of the nation. He wants to be at the very center of these tribes. And he's unfolded all of that plan to Moses on the top. And despite the fact that if you went back over the last 6 months' experience of this people, the nation of Israel, they have in that time experienced God's signs and wonders, the plagues performed in Egypt. They've seen the miraculous provision of the manna, the quail, the water through the wilderness. They're eating every day in the middle of a wilderness at this point. They continue to. Every morning they open their tent and there is quail out there. There is manna out there. Every day they are literally fed by the good hand and providence of God. In the last 2 months, they have gathered at the mountain, and just about a month ago, they heard the very voice of God echo out from the mountain. They saw the cloud and the thunder and the lightning. They saw the mountain itself shake. There's such a tangible declaration of God's might and God's power. And yet, 1 month later, they've already forgotten. 1 month later, they have enjoyed all of the highs of the Exodus, but 1 month of the mundane, and they're itching already for something else. And so they move to take something and twist it so it fits in with them and their agenda and gives to them what they want here and now. False religion or twisted Christianity does that. It tries to give to the individual what they want here and now, when God has says a better way is yet to come. The second thing we see about twisted religion is twisted religion has in it bad leadership. Twisted religion has bad leadership. And what I hope you see here is it comes both because of the leadership that the people seek and because of the individuals that they then choose. It's both. It's what the people want as their leaders, and that in itself is dangerous. And it's also then those individuals that are chosen, they themselves, their character is weak and flawed. You can have individuals who are dynamic, who are great with words, just like Aaron. Do you remember Moses didn't want to speak? Aaron was always the one who did the speaking for Moses. He was good with his words. But ultimately, he was still extremely dangerous because in this moment, he focuses on the wants of the people rather than the law of God. That's where things are, everything falls apart. This dynamic speaker who had such a way with words, he's controlled by the wants of the people rather than the law of God. Look at verse 1 again. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered to themselves together to Aaron, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Here the people in verse 1, they gather around Moses, and the tone in the Hebrew language is actually quite threatening. They're not coming up with a kind, gentle suggestion. They're coming up with a demand. These people want something to happen, and they want it to happen fast. They're putting pressure on Aaron to act the way they want him to act. Here is a leader they want who really, ultimately, they control. A man-centered worship despises real leadership that seeks to say what God wants and point people that direction. Man-centered worship in churches tends to take a leader who will do and deliver what we want them to do. That's never how God operates. God doesn't pick the person who everybody feels is does what they want. Rather, when God chooses and identifies leadership in the church, he appoints leaders who will point to his word and point to the direction that God wants the people to go. Here is a dangerous example in chapter 32, verse 1, of how quickly things can unravel when the crowd controls the leadership in God's work. When the crowd controls the leadership, rather than identifying the people appointed by God to be leaders, everything unravels very, very fast. We see as we think a little bit more about the leadership, when a shift happens and the crowd begin to control the leadership, what often happens is good leadership of the past is disparaged. We see that in verse 1 as well. Look at how they speak of Moses. This Moses. That's not a positive tone. Again, it's kind of lost a little bit in the English. That's a negative phrase. This Moses. It's meant to be read with a, this Moses. That's the idea here. Here they take the leader that God had given to them. And they say, this Moses, well, we don't know what has become of him. He's not what we need at this moment. He's not here for us. He's not responding to us the way that we want. Often whenever religious groups, when churches rise up and choose instead of seeking the will of God to go their own way, what happens is they attack the leaders of God who are pointing to God's way, men like Moses. It's a dangerous thing when you hear criticism of leadership in church. That's a really dangerous thing that you should be so careful of. You think back to the Garden of Eden and how the snake operated. The snake knew that God was the king and God was the authority. And the snake comes to the woman and twists and questions the authority of God. Did God really say? And a little question is put into Eve's mind and is sat upon in order to cause destruction. The snake continues in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, God knows that if you eat that fruit, it'll be for you to get knowledge of good and evil. Here's a benefit that God's denying from you that you could have yourself. And just as authority in Genesis chapter 3 is questioned by Satan, often Satan works to kill the good work of churches by putting questions in the mind of congregations against the leadership of the church. Satan's speech in the church often is played out not in the mouths of snakes, but in the mouths of church members who whisper discontent and seek to unravel and turn people quietly in the background against the very leadership of the church. If you ever hear whisperings, questions against leadership like that, rather than going to the individuals themselves, if there's something legitimate, the church is meant to come to the leaders with purpose, as individuals as well. Matthew 18, if you have a question or something against a brother, you come to them as an individual first. If you're tolerating whispering questions or phone calls in the background against leadership, you're engaging in something that ultimately got people killed in Exodus chapter 32. Here we see it as a dangerous thing to attack faithful leadership of the past. We also see then in what happens next, as the people seek current leadership, what they look for in the current leadership, the leadership they want, is a leader who will meet the people's felt needs. That's a dangerous thing too. When we look for leaders in the church, we're meant to look for those who will point us to what God wants. But here the people, they point towards they look for one who will meet their particular needs at the moment. That's again what is said in verse 1. Make for us gods. This is an ultimatum for Aaron. You better do it, Aaron, or you're not going to be the leader we have. Up, make for us gods who shall go before us. Here, their request is very obvious. They want an idol here. We want a material god that can go before us. We don't want a god who may be on the top of the mountain. We want one who we can set where we want to set him. We want one that we actually have the control over to it. We can decide how close or how far away we want to be from him. Ultimately, we want to be in control. False forms of Christianity do that. They take and they manipulate and they twist the divine to do what they want. If people preach a God who will do what the people want, rather than a God who has declared to us what he wants, that is a dangerous, false God that is being preached. False religion doesn't ever make you feel bad. False religion loves to make you feel good. A false religion is the most affirming thing you will hear, because it's very content with you doing what you want rather than being confronted with what God actually wants of his people. And here we also see, as we think about the leadership, that here the people seek a public speaker more than they seek somebody who is God qualified. They want somebody who's good at the front more than they want somebody who has the character that is necessary to be God's leader. And I think the lack of Aaron's quality as a leader is demonstrated in what he does to respond. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ear, the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's not, you've got to understand in Exodus chapter 32, it's not just the people who get it wrong here. The leader they took, Aaron, is also dangerous in and of himself. Here's one who had been used under Moses' direction to help the people significantly. He had done great things under Moses' leadership. But now when he's given that sole authority himself, he acts in a twisted way and does damage in the middle of this leadership vacuum by focusing on satisfying the needs and the wants of the people, rather than seeking to show the people what God wants of them. Again, we've got to be so careful of that type of leadership that's driven by trying to please and make the congregation happy, rather than seek to confront the congregation with what God wants and requires of us. It's interesting that the reason that this people turned to Moses, or turned from Moses to Aaron, is actually because of Moses' lack of trust in himself. Do you remember way back, dear knows, it was probably about 40 years of wilderness wanderings when we were in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Do you remember when we were back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4? And there we see how Moses asks so many questions of God because he doubts his own ability. When he talks about his lack of ability to speak, God is angry with him and he punishes him by allowing Aaron to come and be his help. Well, it's been a long time, 6 months, but now we see why that was such a dangerous thing. Because rather than go to the leader that God had chosen and wait for him to return, they turned to Aaron. And Aaron, because of Moses' lack of trust at the time, lack of that sense that God can use him, a weak man, to do wonderful things. Now Aaron, who was allowed to speak for Moses, as Moses gave him the words of God, now that whole thing has caused great turmoil among the people. Because here a man is selected who was used to speak God's word but didn't have the character of one of God's leaders. He was in tune with Moses, but he was never in tune with Yahweh at this point. Sometimes people think that leadership and age go in hand. We can so often make mistakes about what we look for in leaders, don't we? We think leadership and age go together. That's not a biblical picture at all. That's not a biblical picture. Indeed, in Israel, apart from Moses, the only other qualified leader really in the nation at the time was Joshua, who was a young man. And later he is the one who's appointed as a young man to be the leader. Aaron is an old man. He's older than Moses. He's 83, we're told in Exodus chapter 7 at this point. But just because he's old doesn't mean he gets God. Not at all. Here, though he is older, Aaron shows incredible lack of wisdom, an incredible lack of understanding of God's law. It's a real warning for us not to focus on the qualities of leaders in the church, of what we think may be helpful and important, and do help in a worldly sense people in life. Instead, our primary drive in selecting leaders in the church are the qualifications spelled out so clearly in Scripture. So leadership is a big issue here. The third mark of this well-intentioned sinful religion then is twisted religion always abuses God's provision. Twisted religion abuses God's provision. Did you notice in verse 3 and 4 what Aaron does? He asks the people to come and give me your gold. Give me your gold. Now this, think about this a little bit more. This people 6 months ago were in slavery. 6 months ago they had absolutely nothing. They didn't have a penny to their name. They were impoverished completely. Where did this gold come from? Pardon? The Egyptians. I'm two good scholars sitting in that row. The Egyptians is right. Do you remember we pointed that out back in Exodus chapter 12? If you look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35, Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, it says, the people of Israel, this is as they're about to come out, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Here God moves dramatically in the heart of the Egyptians to give gold, to give silver, really to pay them back for the work that they had done as slaves in the nation. God had given it to them. This people are glittering as they walk through the wilderness, as the sun glints off their golden earrings and necklaces and whatever else it happens to be that they are wearing. This people do have jewelry and lavish possessions, but it was because God had given it to them in the Exodus. Here's the very jewelry that God has put on their ears and around their necks. And it's that that is taken. Remember, gold that should have been used, given the instructions that were given at the top of the mountain, to furnish the tabernacle. Gold that should have been used to facilitate God's dwelling amongst the people. And now this God is taken. And it's used to craft the very thing that will insult God's name and God's work. Isn't that wild? The gold God had put in their hand, they set in the fire to make an idol to offend the very God who had been so good to them. The God of the Exodus is supplanted by the statue made by the very provision that God had given to the people. That's wild. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above. In other words, everything that we have of value comes from God. And yet it's amazing, knowing that He is the source of our provision, how often we squander it. And we actually refuse maybe to give to God's work, to give to the church, and instead we squander that wealth and that material on everything else that actually will distract us from Him ultimately. We'll put our money in the very things that pull us away from Him, rather than give to His work. Instead of giving something to the work of the church, we tie our money into a second home so that that actually prevents us, because we feel the need to go up every weekend and can't actually be with our local church on Sunday. Even more seriously, like the people of Exodus, some of us may be guilty of giving God's money to causes and even Christian works that promote maybe a warped or dangerous gospel. We've got to be so careful with what it is that we give our money to. That it's something that promotes a true message of the Bible. This passage says, and others will also say, that we are accountable for where we give our money and how it is to be used. It's amazing what we do with God's money. And here the people are smiling as they give God's money to the creation of an idol in their liking. Notice how carefully Aaron crafts the statue. When we come back to Exodus 32, we'll notice this. In verse 4, he's careful. He fashions it with a graving tool. Care is taken over it. And it's funny because later on in verse 24, Aaron's going to say, it fell in the fire and this is what came out. You know, we'll talk about that later, how so quickly when we're confronted with sin, we actually dismiss it. But bear that in mind. We'll come back to that detail. Also, it's important to see, like, this isn't a little wobbly calf that's kind of light on its feet. The word that's used here is a particular agricultural word. It's really a three-year-old bullock, kind of a bull in adolescence. It's kind of grown to full height. It's strong. It's significant. It's really at its most valuable state, because at this point it's now going to be trained, and it's now going to be controlled, and it's now, if trained well, going to be made useful to the farmer. It's at its strongest stage, and it's that, not a little flimsy calf, it's this adolescent bullock that is in mind here and is what the statue is created to be. The fourth mark we see is twisted religion is often marked by syncretism. Syncretism. What that is where true religion takes bits and pieces of false religions and tries to glue it all together. When true religion takes false practices from false religions and kind of clings it into, draws it into the practices of the church. So rather than cease to be Christian, what syncretism is we still are Christian, but we start to gather unchristian practices and we make them part and parcel of what we do when we come together. We join to true religion the wolves in sheep's clothing, their teaching and their practices, and we present it as all one and the same thing. Often this warped Christianity, it'll use all the same language, all the same vocabulary, but often means something else by it. It will do all of the Christian practices that are familiar to us, but add something else to it. It shifts the focus ultimately and introduces maybe something extra that's poisonous and actually changes the focus from being upon Christ and makes it focus instead upon something else. Something else gets a prominent place, and that's religion that's marked by syncretism. And here in Exodus, that's exactly what happens. And it's that syncretism that angers God. Here are a people also, like we said at the beginning, who call Yahweh, Yahweh, who call God by his name. Here are a people who would quite happily quote scripture. And what Aaron calls them to do are all the religious practices that God had called them to do. And yet something has been added and it destroys everything. Look at the second half of verse 4. Aaron says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made the proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the," notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "to Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. What is happening here is not a supplanting of Yahweh, but a recreating Yahweh in a more user-friendly form that suits the people. We've already seen they wanted a God who they can move and control in verse 1. But now in verse 4, we see he is attributed also as being the one who, that this idol is being the one, symbolizing the one who brought them out of Egypt. In verse 5, they still want to have a feast for Yahweh. And in verse 6, they're going to do the burnt offering and they're going to have the peace offering, the very things that Yahweh had asked them to do. And in chapter 24, brought the elders of Israel up and celebrated with them. Now, these people aren't abandoning Yahweh worship. And so they're not leaving Yahweh and going after Allah or Buddha or some Egyptian deity. Rather, what they're doing is they're reimagining Yahweh. That was the great sin of Israel. We want to worship the true God, but in our way, using the methods we most like from the other religions around us, we're going to take the best of them and stick it into Christianity. I think today in Northern Ireland, if someone says that they love Jesus, we think it's great, and that's the end of the issue. But here we're reminded that what they actually do in their religion is important. There are false forms of Christianity that often take and twist what is pure. They add to the Christianity something else, and that warps and distorts the whole thing. Now, the greatest threat to the Christian church in Northern Ireland is not Hinduism or Islam. It's a manipulated form of evangelical Christianity that distorts our worship of God and directs our attention away from the biblical Jesus. I think that's the greatest threat against the Christian church in our country. And the people who'll use our language and in many ways look the same in what they do, and yet what they're doing is a distortion. It is poisonous and it'll lead many people astray. One of the greatest threats to evangelical Christianity in Lisburn today is the poison of the prosperity gospel. The twists the focus from Jesus to what they claim is the Holy Spirit. It twists the focus away from the gospel that saves the soul to instead being a gospel of empowerment that makes your life today successful and good and prosperous. A movement away from the call to take up your cross and instead to issue a call that God would be good and bless you today. Teachers like Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Bill Johnson, Bethel Church Ministries, Todd White, you go into the Faith Mission in Lisburn, you'll see all of their books on the shelves. And those people are dangerous, or as dangerous as the golden calf, because they take and they twist the gospel into something very different. Just as in verse 6, the people still sacrifice, they still have this peace offering meal, yet they're still doing the things that Yahweh had said, yet they're doing it with a different spirit. And they've twisted religion so that we read in verse 7 to 10, it is an offense to God, so much so that God wants to wipe them out. These people who are teaching this type of false gospel, they don't deny God. Indeed, they'll tell you to come and worship him. But in the way they do it, they have created a religion that they enjoy with their fingerprints all over it. It's homemade worship. They want to act primarily on their feelings rather than on what God's word tells us to do. They're trying to control God rather than seek to love having him dwell amongst them. And the result is God is grieved. God is absolutely grieved. Here we see that false religion is impatient. It's done on the terms of people. It's God as we want. It's God that suits the life that we have and the types of aspirations we have. It's a worship service that is controlled by the popular opinion of the crowd. It's a service with little focus on what he has done and an obsession rather on what he can do for us and how he can make my life better today. It is a God redesigned to cater to the needs and the wants of individuals. And it is a religion that cheapens ultimately real intimacy with God instead of the God of the tabernacle that needs to be approached with caution but can be approached. Here they want a God who they can move and manipulate and control. They take the God of the universe and they make him your BFF, and they've cheapened the very nature and dynamic of the relationship that man can have with God. The true gospel is one of mystery and beauty. It's consumed not with what we get here and now, but what Jesus himself has done. True Christianity knows and loves God, not because of the comfortable life he gives us today. In fact, we're told to take up our cross and follow him. There's lies bubbling in churches in Lisburn today that are distorting the true gospel. And it's a real concern that many are swallowing that poison. Let me be specific and point out just two things so that you can be praying. We mentioned the prosperity gospel. That gospel that says God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to have wealth. He wants you to be prosperous. That every hardship and difficulty you're experiencing, it's from not God, it's from the devil. It has to be from the devil because that's not what God wants for his children. That prosperity gospel is marked by all the influences of Eastern religion. Name it and claim it. Just imagine the blessing God has for you and you will receive it. Shaking and collapsing, and the whole thing pulls attention away from the true gospel that saves. Look, I'm not talking about believers who are charismatic. I've talked about different ways I see things from some of those brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about something else that's different and is dangerous and is a threat. That poisonous gospel that takes attention away from the giver and focuses instead on the gifts. That draws attention away from the cross and instead suffers on what we can get from it. That obscures the beauty of Christ. And instead of talking about his suffering and how in trials and difficulties we can identify and love even more our suffering Savior, we're told that everything is meant to be perfect and happy and together in our life today. The prosperity gospel accounts for about 90% of what is labeled Christianity in Africa. I was just on the phone with a pastor from Malawi on Wednesday who was crying down the phone because of the damage that it is wreaking in that country. Africa is polluted by this American export that has destroyed the church there. And in the last 5 years, I've been so surprised coming back from America to see how strong the influence of the prosperity gospel is on Northern Irish evangelicalism. This week, I think it's Thursday and Friday, the Journey Church in Antrim are hosting a conference called Kingdom Come. And what they're doing is bringing over Bethel Church and their School of Miracles and Ministry, which is a prosperity gospel system. And they're hosting a conference in Belfast built on that. We've got elders in other churches in Lisburn who were once in this congregation, who grew up in this church, who have signed up to that conference and are really excited about what they're going to. It's dangerous. Emmanuel Church in Lurgan has hired people from that school of ministry and training to be on staff at the church to help and encourage that type of experience within their congregation. It's such a dangerous thing. I'm not doubting that people in those other churches aren't saved. The Journey Church in Lisburn, I'm really concerned for them at the moment. Really concerned for them. Not because they don't love Jesus, I believe they do, but they're listening to the whispers of Satan in this prosperity gospel. And it should break our hearts and urge us to appeal to them to come back to their first love. Another thing that concerns me is the spiritual warfare climate in Northern Ireland at the moment, whether it be Belfast Cathedral or David Legge and his ministry, that thing is poison. It makes everything in our life good versus evil. It says that it attributes Christian bad luck, real depression that believers suffer, battles that they're engaged in, as being the work of a demon. The Christians need to go privately to men with exclusive ministry like that to have demons cast out of them, rather than go to their church and to rely on the help that God has given. It adds to the finished work of Christ. It denies the power of the Holy Spirit, that God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit lives within us. And instead, His Spirit can come and go and demons can come and take that place. That is a false gospel. And it's twisted and it's dangerous and it pollutes true Christianity. And the more people listen to it, the more corrupt that they can be and the more blind that they can be. And the gospel itself is squashed. Thankfully, there is a true gospel, and that gospel saves. And God does love more than anything else, more than these obstacles. God loves and keeps His church. This golden calf in the Old Testament reminds us of how easily God's people can be tricked and waylaid as they pursue their own desires rather than God. But the true gospel is not consumed with freedom now, but blessing in eternity. Jesus called to take up your cross and follow Him, to fix your eyes upon Christ, to be more and more consumed with Him. That is the true gospel. And that's the gospel we need to pray is heard, that people would be told that their sin can be forgiven, that they need to fix their eyes upon Jesus, that worship is not about what we experience, but about the God who we seek to glorify. And we need to pray that gospel is what is heard in Lisburn, in Northern Ireland, and around the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You, and after looking at this passage in Exodus 32, we realize how quickly we can twist and deceive and how we're drawn to things that are false. And we recognize that all of us do that. We do that with our own sin, like a dog returns to its vomit, so we go back to it. And yet we recognize that Jesus gave His very life for the church. And we pray, Lord, that You would preserve the purity of this local church. And You would preserve the purity of other Bible-believing churches in our area, and that You would keep them safe. We pray for those who do know and love Jesus and have been affected by the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that even now that You would save them from this deception that has consumed them. We pray for David Legge. We pray, Lord, that You would help him to draw his attention back to the cross, not as a means for a better quality of life now, but as the very focus of our worship and devotion. We pray for the Journey Church. We pray that You would bless them in their service today, that Christ would be glorified and honored, and You would save people through the earnest efforts of that ministry. But we pray for those who may attend this meeting during the week. We pray, Lord, that You would block their ears. In fact, we pray, Lord, that You would fill their hearts with a desire not to be there, that they would be protected from what is false. And we pray for our country. We thank you for the legacy of faithful biblical evangelicalism that Northern Ireland has been soaked in. But we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from a naivety that doesn't recognize the whispers of Satan. And we pray, Lord, that you would not allow your church to be pulled away, but that you would keep us focused on the God who has performed this work of salvation, and that his worship, that our pursuit of his likeness, that our suffering as he has first suffered for us, would be our desire, our hope, and our aspiration. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.